Good morning. First of all, I'd like to apologize to those of you that depend on the scripture passage being on the back of your worship guide, because I hope you would allow for the Spirit to move occasionally, and the Spirit did move, and I changed the scripture passage for today. But if you happen to have a Bible, it's in there. If we'll look at Genesis, here it comes, Genesis 17, 1 through 4 is what we're going to be looking at today. Genesis 17, 1 through 4. One of the reasons we're doing this is because my son is in the sixth grade. And imagine my surprise when I was helping Nat study for his sixth grade history test, and in it I find a picture of Abraham leading the Israelites out of Mesopotamia in his history book. Are you following me? Here's the picture right there. It says, this painting shows Abraham leading the Israelites from Mesopotamia to Canaan. Why did the Israelites eventually blah, blah, blah? What? Abraham wasn't an Israelite. He wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't even Abraham. He was Abram. At best, you might have called him a proto-Jew. Most people who spend their whole lives studying this stuff don't even believe that there was an historic Abram. He was a literary creation of 6th and 5th century Jewish writers who were trying to make sense of the fact that they had been knocked over the head and drug off into exile in Babylon. And according to the story, this Chaldean guy, that would be Iraq or Iran, for those of you keeping score of the ironies here, this Iraqi heard the voice of God calling him to pack up and head to Palestine. He did. And there he had several encounters with a God named Yahweh, who made some pretty amazing promises to him. Now remember, Abram and Sarai were way beyond childbearing years. And yet, this God promises and claims to be, in most translations, God Almighty, that Abram and Sarai are going to be the founders of a multitude of nations. Now, this is a guy that Paul referred to later on as someone who is as good as dead, right? Good thing this God is almighty, right? Here's a story that was created by writers trying to give their hearers a sense of identity, a sense of place, that even though they were exiled and they felt no sense of hope of ever returning home, they said, remember how you got that home. An ancient ancestor with absolutely no hope of any progeny becomes the father of multitudes and an occupier of land given to them in perpetuity. So this is a story about don't lose hope. You shall return, in part because God is almighty. All right, fine. Well, let's fast forward 2,500 years, and my son is being taught that this story is history, that a literal Abraham was an Israelite, and that God, Remax agent numero uno, personally gave the Jews a deed to what is now most of the Middle East. And people say religion and politics don't mix. The Bible is full of things like this. Now, Abraham aside, who I want to talk about today is God. And one of the attributes of God that evidently made God attractive to Abram in the first place. So let's listen in on one of their first encounters.
Today's scripture is from Genesis 17, verses 1 through 4. When Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make you my covenant between you, me and you, and will make you exceedingly numerous. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, As for this, for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, thank you for these words of wisdom come to us from so long ago. May we hear them with new ears this day. And may your Spirit work its way into our hearts and minds so that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Almighty God. Has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? All the might, all of the power. Wow, that's a lot of power, if you stop to think about it. And when you think of Almighty, do you think of this? Charlton Heston, baby, right? I mean, come on. You wouldn't be alone if that's what you thought of when you're thinking of Almighty God, being able to do all these spectacular things. God as Almighty has led to the idea that we now call omnipotence, a word so misdefined, so misleading to so many that some have suggested that it needs to be dropped altogether from the list of divine attributes. Just needs to go through the trapdoor. It started out with the first Greek and Latin translations, where El Shaddai was translated as Pantocrator and Omnipotence, all the power. And those two words were then translated into English as Almighty, all the might, all the power. Now, Thomas Aquinas, back in the 13th century, he didn't create the idea of omnipotence, but he certainly helped muddy the water. And he created the boundaries of the argument that people are still having today. He thought, in order to be God, God must excel all others in power. Almighty, omnipotent, the highest conceivable form of power must be the divine power. Well then, what exactly is this highest conceivable form of power? He wasn't really clear on that. He left us to argue about it for the next several hundred years. You remember the old elementary school riddles? If God is all-powerful, can God create a rock too heavy for God to lift? Actually, I think that was George Carlin, not elementary school. But what about this? Can God create a square circle? I mean, would that be powerful? That kind of nonsense has led most people to just not think about it. I mean, it's ridiculous. Yet most people operate day to day with an understanding that this highest conceivable form of power is the power to determine every detail of what happens in the world. So here's the problem. When catastrophe strikes, people ask, why did God do this to me? What mysterious divine reason is behind this? Why me? Responsibility for this idea running rampant in Christianity rests squarely on generations of theologians who let this idea of a tyrant deity run amok. Plus, I hold George Friedrich Handel personally responsible from the Messiah. Lord God Omnipotent. You know, in the Messiah, we listen to it every Christmas, and it's just reinforced in our minds. Now, this whole idea is based on this kind of Middle Eastern, Mediterranean tyrant ruler of the ancient world. I decide and determine everything. You only think you decide. It's really me. But God, unlike this tyrant, is a benevolent ruler, right? That's the caveat. God is benevolent and only wants what is good. In fact, we go so far as to say God is all good and all loving, along with being all powerful. But wait. If all the power is like a big pie, there isn't a single slice that isn't God's. If God has all the power and God is all loving, all benevolent, shouldn't everything be all good? Shouldn't everything be just fine? This creates some problems in the philosophy department. What about evil and our deciding to do the lesser good? Does God underwrite evil for the sake of letting us have free will? Does God permit sin in order for us to think that we have the final decision? No, to go down that road gets muddy really fast, and it gets God mixed up in all kinds of some pretty shady business, up to and including bad things that cannot be attributed to human freedom, diseases that are not attributable to not taking care of ourselves. How about that, what insurance companies still call acts of God that wipe out whole towns, right? And kill people willy-nilly. What about accidents, pure and simple? Does God allow the horrific torture and murder of millions of people during the Holocaust just to test whether we're going to respond or not? Does God drown a quarter million people in a tsunami? As preacher D. James Kennedy said on his weekly television show, as a warning to us in the U.S. to be better Christians or else. Ooh, there's a positive message about who God is. What does it mean for God to permit this kind of stuff? Let's think about parents. Parents have a lot of power, or we like to think we do. But is every detail determined for the child? Is it possible? Is it even desirable in raising an independent human being? It's hoped that a child will more and more decide its own behavior as it grows and matures. But part of this process is the risk of conflict, frustration, and bad outcomes. Life is a process of decision-making. Not even God can make that otherwise. At best, such a world would be totally dead and neither good nor evil. And if the highest ideal of power to rule over is we rule over puppets who are permitted to think they make decisions, but who are really made by another to do exactly what they do. A parent who tries to do that to a child is asking for trouble and preparing their child for years of therapy down the line. God gives us freedom to choose badly. It's real freedom and it's real power that is not God's. The idea that God is in possession of all the power makes of life and all of creation a really bad puppet show. But a theology that has gained a lot of proponents in the last 100 or so years, and in fact is based right out of Claremont School of Theology here in California, where I would say a vast majority of the United Methodist clergy in this conference have graduated, including my predecessor, Mark Lansbury, who would consider himself a process theologian, I think, believes that an important aspect of God and power is that the power that God has is persuasive and not coercive. That's a very different thing. God doesn't exert unilateral control, but has influence for the good. Now, God's use of power is all about promoting justice and dignity, beauty and happiness, the welfare and fulfillment of the world's creatures from which we can all take pleasure. God doesn't know everything ahead of time and have it all planned out? No. That's omniscience. That's another sermon for later. Some might object to even questioning anything but the pure and complete sovereignty of God. But there are lots of other ways to think of God than the one who rules. The Bible makes it pretty clear that this royal model is just one feeble attempt to grasp a concept that is impossible for our minds to comprehend. The list of names goes on and on. Here are some of them. The name, the great, mighty, awesome, wonderful counselor, blah, blah, blah. Wisdom and understanding, our dwelling place, tower of strength, refuge, hiding place, cornerstone, cup, branch, star, potter, tent peg, husband, maker, shepherd, redeemer, deliverer, my loving kindness, king of glory, ancient of days, the most high. Just a few. How many of those do we use? Not very many. Let's come back to Almighty. In the Old Testament, when some of those names are only mentioned once or twice, in the Old Testament, there are more than 70, that's 70 passages, in which Yahweh is called El Shaddai, the words that we get Almighty from. Remember the Amy Grant tune? Some of you might. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyonah Adonai. I grew up listening to that. It's still one of the top favorite songs among contemporary Christians. Our passage from Genesis is one of these passages that has El Shaddai in it. God says to Abram, I am El Shaddai, translated in most of our Bibles as Almighty. And it sounds impressive. The problem is, that's not what it says in Hebrew. El means God. El means God, right? You hear it in all sorts of other Hebrew words, like Beth-El means house of God. Nathan-Niel means gift of God. And what we've got here is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. And far from meaning Almighty, the word Shaddai, wait for it, is breast. It's breast. Now, I called my friend Rabbi Ayla, who confirmed that in modern Israeli usage, the plural Shaddaim is slang for breasts, and suggested that I be careful who I say that around to keep from being slapped. I asked Cantor Shira, who is serving as rabbi here at Beth Hagivot, I asked her what the word meant. And you should have seen the look on her face. She said, boob? How do you know that word? And I said, well, Amy Grant taught it to me. So, a perfectly legitimate and probably more accurate translation of El Shaddai is God of the breast. Is God of the breast. And it implies that Shaddai is one who nourishes, satisfies, comforts, holds us close. God is like a mother comforting her child. In some of the passages it's used in, of those 70 passages, it's accompanied by another Hebrew word, which some of us know, for compassion, which from Hebrew, the word compassion is the plural for womb. For womb. Breasts and wombs. You didn't think you were going to get that in church today, did you? No. Ah, we have some crazy New Age feminist historical revisionist loose in our church. No. We do not. I am not the revisionist. I'm actually looking at the text. It's the ones who took the tender, nurturing, comforting image of God and made it almost exclusively into a masculine, coercive, violence-prone deity that are the revisionists. I'm just reading what's there. And what does it tell us? Is God like a mother? Yes. A father? Yeah. A rock? Yes. A wind? Yes. Everything we use to refer to God is an attempt to explain something unexplainable. Is God portrayed as a bloodthirsty, murderous tribal deity in the Bible? Absolutely. We just shouldn't shy away from seeing the broader spectrum of images. We need to be careful that in cases like El Shaddai, that mistranslations and years of theological shenanigans don't lead us down a path which causes us then to totally underappreciate a very important and, I think, corrective way of looking at God. God is El Shaddai, the nurturing, comforting God that will see us through whatever life throws at us, building us up and strengthening us for the job of life. As with Abraham, God has covenanted to walk with us and bless us that we might be a blessing in the world. The sages of Israel interpreted the name El Shaddai as the God who is sufficient, meaning the God who is enough for Israel. Remember of the story of the elephant that wanders into the village of the blind? It's on the front of your worship guide if you want to take a look at the picture. As people run out and run into this obstacle, they try to describe what they feel. One says, an elephant is long and skinny and sounds like breathing. One says, an elephant is sturdy and heavy and feels like a tree trunk. Another says, an elephant is flat and pliable like a leather leaf. Are they wrong? Are they right? Yes, yes, they are. Which brings us to the stream of thought for today. The divine cannot be confined. Talking to Cantor Shira this week, she introduced me to the founder of her denomination of Judaism. His name was Mordecai Kaplan. And one of his most famous observations was, a religion is as much a progressive unlearning of false ideas concerning God as it is the learning of the true ideas concerning God. Huh? Mordecai is my new rabbi, baby. Why are you tearing down my beloved ideas I've had since birth? Because they are unbiblical. Because they are harmful and downright cruel. A number of years ago, I went to visit my grandfather right before he went in for major brain surgery to remove a tumor. And while I was sitting there with him holding his hands, he looked at me with tears in his eyes and he said, maybe if I'd given more money to the church, this wouldn't have happened. What do you say to something like that? Like God is some kind of mafia enforcer come to collect the protection money. Hey, you didn't pay. You didn't pay. So bam, brain tumor. And sadly, that is the way a lot of people go through life. Do people think this way? Yes, they do. Is it cruel? I think so. How different would it be if we raised people up with a multitude of ideas about the divinity, of what divinity is like? Ideas that make room for nurturing, for comforting, for sustenance. Paul Tillich described the divine as the ground of being, God as being itself. And without getting all too Luke Skywalker on you, Jack Spong speaks of the divine as the life force that animates us and emerges from us as acts of compassion and love. Paul the Apostle claims that God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And as Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, one who will someday be acknowledged, not on this mountain or on that, but be worshipped in spirit and in truth. May our search not be one of rigidity defining God, but of undefining the notions that limit the divine so together we can be moved by the mystery that we cannot comprehend and yet we cannot ignore. Amen.